As we read in Galatians chapter 3, 14, first of all, that the blessing of Abraham, and that's the covenant promise, that's the blessing of Abraham, might come to the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. And then, of course, going on to 19 and 20, wherefore serveth the law, it was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now, a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. In the course of the sermon, we're going to have to comment on that statement, because as it stands there, it's rather oblique, and it has to be somewhat enhanced, stated very succinctly. But it means there's not a third party that has to be a mediator in the end. God will provide his own mediator. That's the sum and substance. That word is preceded by what you find in Galatians chapter 1, 8. Though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As I said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. And we have to explore and understand what that gospel is. What is the heart, the sum and substance of that gospel? Is that Paul will not have touched upon or perverted in any way, because as he says in 7, there's some that come to call you to another gospel, which is not another, because it's not truly gospel, but there is some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ, and then this anathema. As we read in 1 Timothy chapter 2, there is one God, verse 5, there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time. And these words also you find in Hebrews chapter 12, 24, to Christ, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling, and this that speaketh better things than that of Abel. That is, Christ's blood speaks better things than that of Abel, because Abel's blood called for vengeance. It was shed. God noticed it and said, I will have vengeance. But when the blood of Christ is shed, it doesn't call for vengeance. It speaks of salvation and of reconciliation. And not to multiply text, Acts chapter 10. This is the Apostle Peter's words to Cornelius, the Gentile, the uncircumcised man, concerning whom Peter had some reservations. But he says in chapter 10, now 43, speaking to Cornelius, to him, that is, of course, to Christ Jesus, whom he has said had risen from the dead, to him all the prophets witness that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. While he spake these things, the Holy Ghost fell on all them that heard the word, all of them, the uncircumcised as well as the circumcised. And when Peter says all the prophets witness, we're reminded of Christ's words to the travelers on the road to Emmaus, when he says, O slow of hearts to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things to enter his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. On these words, and in accordance with the whole of God's word, we are instructed in Lord's Day 6, why must he be very man and also perfectly righteous? He being this mediator referred to in question 15, what sort of mediator deliverer then must we seek for? So it speaks of a mediator and a deliverer. He must be very man and also perfectly righteous. Why? Because the justice of God requires that the same human nature which hath sinned should likewise make satisfaction for sin. And one who is himself a sinner cannot satisfy for others. Why must he in one person be also very God, that he might, by the power of his Godhead, sustain in his human nature the burden of God's wrath, and might obtain and restore to us righteousness and life? Who then is that mediator who is in one person both very God and a real righteous man? Our Lord Jesus Christ. And then it quotes here, of course, from 1 Corinthians 1:30, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Whence knowest thou this? From the Holy Gospel, which God himself first revealed in paradise and afterwards published by the patriarchs and prophets and represented by the sacrifices and other ceremonies of the law, and lastly has fulfilled it by his only begotten Son. The Lord's Day is interested in setting before us the gospel called the Holy Gospel. It asks, in 19, whence knowest thou this? Know what? Who the mediator is? Whence knowest thou this? Who the mediator is? Well, from the Holy Gospel. What is the gospel? You had to explain to someone what the heart and soul of the gospel was. They went forth everywhere preaching the gospel. Woe be unto me if I preach not the gospel. What's at the heart and soul of the gospel? Could you explain in a simplest term to some others what the gospel is? I ask that of catechism students when they have memory verses, such as the juniors who just recently, but junior Bible history, just asked that. There was a text they had that spoke of the preaching of the gospel as the apostles were sent forth. What do you mean, the preaching of the gospel? What did they preach? And hands go up, and well, they preached Jesus as the Savior. Wonderful. They preached Jesus as the Savior. Why Jesus would serve as a Savior? Well, he died on the cross. So what? He died on a cross. So did a thief. So did another thief. Many have died in the cross. Simon Peter died in the cross. Shall I preach the thief on the cross, the good thief, the one who was remarkable in first that he railed at Christ, and then he bethought himself, and then he berated his fellow thief, and he made a confession concerning Jesus. I think I'll preach to you the good thief who died on the cross. What an example for all of us. Isn't that the gospel? He died on the cross. It's not the gospel yet, is it? He's the benefactor of the gospel, but just because someone died on a cross, and it might even have been a good and righteous man in the sense that he wasn't guilty of the charge against him, doesn't make him the mediator and the Savior. That's not at the heart of the gospel. At the heart of the gospel, beloved, is not simply that Jesus died on the cross. What's at the heart of the gospel is who this Jesus is that died on the cross, and why he could accomplish far more than any thief who died in the cross, and even an apostle who died, they say, upside down on a cross. What's striking is that if you go to the gospel record and you go to the history that speaks about the cross and those who were witnesses of the cross themselves, that history recorded in the gospel in Luke and in Matthew, there was one who made testimony, true testimony, concerning who this one was who died on the cross. And the one who made that true testimony was the Roman centurion, if you recall. who had witnessed the whole of the trial from Pontius Pilate on and saw the hatred of the Jews, and it roused his curiosity why they should hate this man so much and all the invectives they hurled at him, and heard the charges finally that they called him a blasphemer, and they knew then why they were putting him on the cross. He knew that it was for envy, and he knew what the charge was against him, and he watched. And he must have laughed. Who does this Jesus think he is anyway with the claims he made? No wonder this nation is riled up. And then came the 3 hours of darkness out of nowhere, pitch black in the middle of the day. And then it lifts suddenly. And then the words, "It is finished. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit," and he expires at his own will. And then the earth shook powerfully, and all there were shaken. Maybe some of them fell even to their knees. There was ruin in that area, or it doesn't record that, but it was a powerful earthquake enough to make ruins. And then, as you recall, having witnessed this all, that centurion made a confession, part of which you find in Luke chapter 23, 47. Certainly, this was a righteous man. This was a man who was not guilty of the charges brought against him. Now, that righteousness referred to by the centurion goes deeper than he even understood. If he was a believer, and I'm inclined to state in the end he does get numbered with the Christians, he makes nonetheless the confession of truth. This was a righteous man. But that's not the whole of it, is it? Because you go to Matthew chapter 23:54, and you read also that he says, "Truly and truly, he is the Son of God." He recognized the voice of God in that darkness and in that earthquake. This was not coincidence. The Jews would try to just dismiss this as some kind of a coincidence. No, this is not a coincidence. The centurion realized this is God speaking, and he's speaking powerfully concerning this one who was crucified, and he's saying to us gathered around the cross that he spoke truly, and he has been dealt with unjustly. Woe be unto us. Truly, this was a righteous man. Certainly, this was the Son of God. Now read the Catechism, our Lord's Day. What kind of mediator do we need? One who is truly man and righteous, truly righteous man, and one who is God. Very God. The testimony of our catechism was made at the foot of the cross by a Gentile. And I'm convinced in the end that was the work of the Spirit, and this is a man who would be saved. Be that as it may, the testimony stands. That's the heart and soul, beloved, of the gospel. Christ Jesus crucified, because in the end he saves sinners from the wrath of God because of who he was and is. The righteous man representing us and very God. You find this gospel, beloved, in the Holy Scriptures. The gospel and the Holy Scriptures are not identical. It's interesting that we speak of the Bible, the book. There's many books, but there is only one that we call the book. And then Scripture simply means writings. There's many writings, but there's only one book that we call the writings. Why do we call this the book and the writings? Because, of course, this is the Word of God. And in the Word of God, you find good news. I do not say that every Word of God is good news. Every Word of God is true. But when you start to speak about hell and damnation and those who perish in the way into the wrath of God, that's not good news. That's terrible news. That's dreadful news. That's should be frightening, terrifying news. But understand, even that news, that declaration of truth, is in the service of the gospel. I give you Exhibit A, a Roman Catholic monk cast to his knees in the middle of a lightning storm, who at that time, of all things, beseeched Saint Anne, the mother of the Virgin Mary, "Save me, and I'll become a monk." What was he afraid of? He was afraid of the wrath of God. If I did die now, I would perish in the way. He was convinced of it. So he goes to the monastery, and his dread of the punishment of God, the wrath of God, hell that stared him in the face, he does what? He searches the scriptures for the gospel. It was exactly his knowledge, even of the wrath of God, judgment, hell, perishing, that sent him to preach, search for the gospel, and then to read the words of the Apostle Paul, and not at first to understand them, but to continue to search until finally the Holy Spirit says, "The time is now." He reveals it to him, and it's as though the glory of heaven opened before his eyes. I now understand the gospel. This is the gospel, and the heart of that gospel is an Anne and the Virgin Mary and a host of saints and all my works. It's Christ Jesus. Christ crucified for me. Out of God's love. God so loved that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth should not perish. Notice, perish talks about hell in the service of the gospel. Shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Who sent that gospel? Who sent that gospel, beloved, is the covenant making and the covenant keeping God, and prepared for us our mediator, who is his own mediator, and the end is himself. So let's flesh this out now, as set forth by this Lord's Day. God's foreordained mediator identified the characteristic that set him apart. I'm sure you could tell me, but it's important we continue to consider it. Revealed progressively in the gospel, and I should have said probably the gospel record. The scriptures is the gospel record. And you find in the scriptures again and again this true gospel. Finally, question and answer 18. Finally, explicit reference is made to Christ Jesus our Lord. He's named finally. I say that because this is the first explicit reference to Christ Jesus in the catechism since Lord's Day 1, first question and answer. And question and answers 2 all the way through 17, and certainly through the Lord's days, 2, 3, 4, and 5, there's no explicit reference to the name of the mediator, Christ Jesus. He's implied, and as we preach through those Lord's days, we had to make reference to him, because the catechism, of course, is saying the truth found in Lord's days 2, 3, 4, and 5 with him in mind, and why we need him. And why we need him is because of the guilt that's upon us. Not only the guilt that's upon us, but our own disabilities. And not only our disabilities to obey him, but in the end, as the catechism says, even to produce him. We need another, and we're incapable of producing him, bringing him forth. We need this mediator with certain qualifications. It's the only possibility. And as soon as you set before us the possibility, it becomes impossible. The impossible only possibility. That's where we're at. As the catechism sets forth these truths from Lord's Days 2, 3, 4, and 5. Not someone we can produce, and not someone of whom we're were worthy. While we're yet enemies, God must do something. What a fix to be in. What a desperate plight. Or we perish everlastingly. Anyways, you know, the catechism is like the Old Testament. And if you read the Old Testament, and we teach it to our children, what becomes plain in the history of the Old Testament is the need of fallen man and of God's Israel for a deliverer and a mediator. Their need, because of their sins and their unfaithfulness. And not only their need, but their disabilities, because you read and there's this deliverer that's raised up and that deliverer raised up, and even have some who are mediators like Moses, and they're raised up on the behalf of God's Israel and God's people, and then they fail. They fall flat on their face, and becomes plain that deliverer raised up himself needs a deliverer, needs himself a mediator if he's going to himself be saved. In some ways, he saved himself, but he can't save others. He was used by God for a certain deliverance, but it's not permanent. Here comes the enemy again. Here comes the sins again. And there's the wrath of God again, the judgment of God. Read the Old Testament, filled with a record of sin and sinfulness and failures and who knows what transgressions and then judgments and wrath and God's anger. And people say, I don't even want to read the Old Testament. I don't want to know that God of the Old Testament. He's so filled with wrath and judgment and righteousness. Just go to the New Testament and we'll talk about love. And then they misconstrue what love is all about as well, and the sending of this Son to deal with his wrath, where we perish. But like the Old Testament, and there's no explicit reference to Jesus, oh, there's ongoing revelation of who he's going to be, this mediator, this Christ, is going to be like who he must be if he's going to save. And he finally come to Malachi, and it speaks of the Son of Righteousness, S-U-N, Son of Righteousness arising with healing in his wings, someone who will come like the dawning of the day, and before him the prophet Elijah, who shall turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the children to the fathers, which is not only going to fall to John the Baptist, but in the end be accomplished by this promised Messiah, this promised mediator. And then you turn the page to Matthew chapter 1, the first chapter of the New Testament, and there's his name, Joseph. Don't put her away, Joseph. What's being worked in her is the power of God. I shall call his name Jesus. He shall save his people from their sins. And now he will fulfill the promise of Emmanuel, God, with us. Finally, he's revealed, he's named. And so the catechism, all this preparatory work until finally, beloved, he is at last here named Jesus, who is the Christ. And the mediator and the Son of God. And what the catechism does here, just prior to naming him, is, of course, to lay out his qualifications. Very man and perfectly righteous, and also in that one person, very God. Qualifications that are absolutely necessary if this one we know as Jesus can possibly serve as the God-ordained mediator, the one whom we need. And the qualifications are those with which, of course, we are so familiar and could recite them ourselves in our own words. Why very man? Well, he has to represent man. God's not going to punish another creature for the sin man has committed. And righteous, well, if he wasn't righteous, he'd have to suffer for his own sins. How in the world could he suffer on behalf of others? He had to take care of his own sin and others would be left to take care of their sins. He couldn't serve as an intercessor, as a mediator, as a sacrifice for our sins to reconcile us to God. And, well, okay, has to be a perfectly righteous man if he's going to suffer in our stead for our guilt. But is that enough? No, he's also going to have to be very God. Why very God? Well, if he's not God, a creature can't sustain the infinite wrath of God in time. Either be completely consumed, it would go on forever. There would be no end to it, no escape. It has to be God then to sustain and to deliver. You're dealing with death after all. Who can deliver from death but one who's God? So you have these essential qualifications and the naming then of the mediator who has these essential qualifications. And if he doesn't have these characteristics and qualifications, then we are never going to be restored to the friendship of God. And the divorce between God and ourselves is going to be final and irreparable. Friendship and the love will never be experienced again. The relationship shattered beyond repair and restoration. And I use the word divorce, of course, advisedly, because of what brings about divorce, which has a biblical approval. When you speak about divorce, of course, you speak about things that lead to it, which has to do with tensions and troubles and perhaps accusations, and love that once was suddenly goes cold, and you have the rupture and the disturbance of the relationship due to the sin, sometimes of both, but often primarily due to one who has cheated on the other, who bears the burden of the culpability and of the guilt. And having cheated and so on, how you're going to bring about the restoration of the relationship, especially if the one who has done the wrong isn't interested in repentance, confession, and remaining faithful. How are you going to bring about the restoration if one will remain faithful but the other, I'm interested in the marriage, but I'm not interested in remaining faithful. Well, you don't have a marriage, beloved. There is the ground for divorce if you will not remain faithful. So us with God, who cheated on whom, beloved? Do we have to even state that? And when it comes to man cheating on God, despising his love, love of God is not enough for us. We need more than the love of God. What's so important about the friendship of God? We'll kiss the friendship of God goodbye so we can satisfy this or that lust and passion. It's thinking so little of the love and friendship of God. You don't think that's worthy of condemnation? But add to that, beloved, embezzlement. From a certain point of view, if you want to talk about it as a marriage and a marriage relationship and a spouse, you have a spouse not only that cheated on him, but then embezzles all that of creation from him to give it to the enemy. Betrayal from within the palace, if you will, by one's own spouse. That's man with respect to God, to bring the curse of death upon the whole of creation that God made. Everything of God, give it over to the enemy. And now that has to be repaired. And the one who has cheated and turned his and her back on God isn't even interested in remaining faithful, and there's hope for the restoration of this relationship. How can that be? So you have the love, the whole matter of the need for a mediator, and he's going to have to be quite a mediator if he's going to restore this relationship and the rupture that has taken place. So what's the purpose of the mediator who is brought into the picture? Is this the purpose of the mediator that has to be brought into the picture to heal the rupture between us and God? a cheating spouse, an embezzler besides, who isn't interested in being faithful? Is this, he has to stir up God's love? Why the mediator comes in? Well, man is going to have to work on this, and God, you're going to have to work on this. You're going to have to love man more, really? You know, that's not the truth. The wonder of what we're speaking about is that even though we cheated on God and embezzled everything from him and fled the sight, somehow he remains faithful and still loves Gomer. Ever hear of Gomer? Read Hosea. You'll read about Gomer and how she treated the prophet Hosea. Take to yourself a wife. And he did. And she was of the prostitutes, and she lived that way after the marriage. And he was still supposed to love her and bring her back. Hard for humans. God still loved his Gomer, his people. That right there, beloved, is the beginning of the wonder of the gospel. So what does this mediator have to do? He doesn't have to stir up love in God's heart. The very fact that he comes is the revelation of God's love, enduring love, his covenant faithfulness. What he has to do, of course, is remove the offense first of all. And to remove the offense, there's going to have to be the payment of the sentence, the legal offense, the embezzlement, the crime. And for the crime, there's a law. And the law says that one who embezzles from the Lord God and from the king and betrays the king and consorts with the enemy is death. Every nation with a king would have such a law. It's treasonous behavior and it's worthy of death. And the king put his decree on that. And the word of the king cannot be changed. So there's going to have to be the serving of the sentence of death. And there's going to have to be a power that works that somehow restores love. Love in the heart of the one who has departed. A love for God and a seeking him again. Love beloved in the way of repentance and confession and admission. Who can accomplish such? Well, this mediator we need is going to have to accomplish such. I can say he has accomplished such, but right now would have to accomplish such. Serve the sentence. Restore what's been embezzled. And stir up the love in the way of a sorrow and a grief, first of all, like a certain one called David and his adulterous relationship and coming to terms with it and pleading and writing Psalm 51 and confession, heartfelt, and even from blood guiltiness. O Lord, I cast myself on thy mercy. Or a young Pharisee who had persecuted the church, coming to his senses on the road, after the road to Damascus, and grieved that he had been set against God himself. What have I done? I am the chief of sinners, Lord. Forgive and receive me again. Stirred up by whom, beloved? By whom? Try the Holy Spirit, who is the Spirit of Christ. Why did the Holy Spirit come to such a one? On the basis of the blood, the bloodshed. Christ Jesus had to, even by his blood, obtain the right to send that Spirit who would work repentance and sorrow and grieving and a seeking for God and the revitalization of this love again. And then would God receive such a one? The wonder of the gospel is, says God says, I'm ready. I'm standing ready to receive such a one, like a father receiving a prodigal come home. Who is a pardoning God like thee? Has to do, beloved, then, with that gospel. And the gospel sets forth the truth then of the mediator. And when you speak of the mediator, beloved, you speak of covenant. That's what he's called in Scripture, you know. He's called the mediator of the covenant. What kind of mediator do we seek for? Well, he's the mediator of the covenant. So you have a passage such as Hebrews chapter 12, verse 24, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. And then also you have that title. This isn't the only two places, but these are two of the main places. Hebrews 9:15, for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament. And that word testament is the New Testament word for covenant. That by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that are under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal life. The mediator of the new testament, the new covenant. That is the covenant in new form. The same covenant, you might say it's revised, but it's essentially the same covenant. But by means of death, there's going to have to be serving the death. Blood must be shed to remove the offense. He's the mediator, but by means of death, by the shedding of the blood to remove the offense. And then that we might have the right to receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. And of course, then he comes, this Christ Jesus, to make this reconciliation by his blood, by his death. And to move us, as we have said, to this sorrow for sin and so on. And the Catechism gets at that in its own way when it speaks of our Lord Jesus Christ, who God has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Notice, righteousness and sanctification. Righteousness having to do with justification, restoring us righteousness by his own righteousness and in his death, justification and sanctification. And sanctification here has to do with the coming to life, being set apart for God, and then this spirit again that has to do with seeking God. Sanctification, seeking God in the way of repentance, confession, and pleading for this pardon. That's the mediator we need if we're going to be restored to God's friendship. Well, how is that mediator going to be brought forth? And it becomes plain we can't bring him forth. So God is going to have to bring him forth. And so God does bring him forth, this mediator of the covenant, who of God is made unto us wisdom. Notice that scripture. Not simply our Lord Jesus Christ, who is unto us wisdom and righteousness. However, it's true, he has to be of God. God is going to have to take it into his own hands to do for us what we cannot do ourselves, and then work it in us as well to revive a love for himself and a grief over self and a returning to God and a pleading with him to receive us in mercy. Thou son of David, have mercy upon me. How many times don't you read that in the Gospels for self and for little ones as well? Who of God, this mediator of the covenant, God having to take it upon himself. We read a couple of passages there concerning that title, the mediator of the covenant. You have that as well, as we read it, if you recall, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, the mediator who has to stand between God and man. One God, one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. And also, however, that passage that we read, Galatians chapter 3, ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator till the seed should come, the promise made, ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now, a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. As I said, that's a rather oblique statement, very concise, and all kinds of discussion over exactly what it means. But in the end, it becomes plain that what Paul has in mind here is that there are human covenants, and when you have human covenants and estrangement between parties in human covenants, you bring in a third party, supposedly objective, and he will reconcile the two to each other, where you have to make alterations and changes and improvements, and you have to make alterations and changes and improvements, and if you both agree to make the improvements, you can be brought back perhaps together as one and function as one again, a third party. But Paul says, in the end, when it comes to God, that's not how it is, that he has to bring in a third party, because you're dealing here with God. And it's not God who has to change and improve anything. He's going to reconcile man to himself and take it upon himself. And as a result, you don't need a third party that's brought in, but the mediator of God is going to be one with God. That's what Paul is making. The mediator needed is going to be God himself to bring it to pass. That's where we're at. Not a third party brought in. The one who's been offended will have to do it himself. The mediator is one. God is one. God will have to do it himself. And in that, of course, you have the gospel. God taking it upon himself. And God making promises that he's going to take it upon himself. And he will do it himself. And he'll provide the one we need himself. In fact, he will provide himself, if need be, to bring it to pass. And there, beloved, you have the gospel. This covenant-making God who would not hear of divorcing his people, though we are as guilty as a Gomer in our own unfaithfulness, in our own sins, in our own transgressions. You will not be faithful to me, yet I will be faithful to you. You don't even love me, yet for some reason God loves those who do not love him. While you were yet enemies, God, Christ died for us. He gave his son while we were yet enemies, while there was yet hatred. Not even the willingness to acknowledge our wrongdoing against God, our despising him and his word and his gospel, as Paul certainly did for how long? Had nothing to do with that gospel, that Jesus, I spit on him. He's untrustworthy. He's almost said the same thing, you know, Adam and Eve did in paradise. This is deception. Called God almost a deceiver in the garden. Well, that's what Paul called the gospel of the apostles and this Jesus. He knew about Jesus. He's a deceiver, calling himself the Son of God. Nonsense. Blasphemy. And then Christ appears to him. Who art thou, Lord? And he's brought to his knees and he makes confession. Loved. Loved by God in all his foolishness and sin. That's quite a covenant making and covenant keeping God. That's quite a love, beloved. God so loved that he gave his only begotten for the likes of us, that we might not perish but have everlasting life, and then to call us to faith, and then to promise to work the spiritual life that would produce the faith. And the faith that it would have to do with trust and love once again. Qualified, this Christ Jesus, very man, righteous, so he could die in our stead, willing to die in our stead. He also so loved. He's of the triune God. And then to endure that wrath. In the 3 hours of darkness, especially leading to the confession, certainly this was a righteous man. Truly, this was the Son of God. How else can he pay for the sins of his people? And how else could he work the restoration and the love back into the heart of those who had wandered off and were trying to justify themselves and heal the breach, the rupture, and reconcile us to the friendship of God? Well, beloved, concerning that gospel and this Jesus, the Catechism tells us, you can find in the whole history of the record what we call Scripture, sacred history, which is posed in the Scriptures. In the Scriptures you have what they call the Holy Gospel, which God himself first revealed in paradise and afterwards published by patriarchs and prophets. There's this development of revelation, unfolding of revelation of the God of the covenant and the one whom he was going to provide for their salvation to undo what they had brought upon themselves. And you know it starts right at the dawn of history after the fall. But it's interesting, just as an aside, you have what are called the Old and the New Testaments. Those are the two main sections, the Old and the New Testaments. And then the Old Testament has various segments, if you will, sections, stages of revelation and advancement of revelation concerning the identity of this mediator that we need, and he will himself provide by his grace, sovereign and free. Old and New Testaments, and we read that word in Hebrews, and that word testament has to do with covenant, but covenant in the sense of last will and testament. So there's the old last will and testament, and there's the new last will and testament. And a testament, a last will and testament, of course, has to do with what? An inheritance. An inheritance, and then with benefactors who are laid down. Who's going to be the benefactors of this one's inheritance? It's spelled out in the last will and testament, and you read the Old Testament, and the inheritance is laid out. Now, it's laid out, you might say, in typical fashion in the land that's promised, but it's, of course, as we know, a foreshadowing of the reality that has to do with heaven itself, the glory of the new creation, the new Jerusalem. That's the promise, the inheritance. And in that city, fellowship and friendship again that will not be disturbed ever. That's the promise in the Old Testament. This land where they can dwell as friends, tabernacle together. That's the promise. And as well, the promise that there's going to be one who will bring this to pass, reconcile man to God, God's Israel to himself. That's the Old Testament, the inheritance, and then it lists the benefactors, and the benefactors are labeled the Israel of God. Not every Israelite, but the Israel of God. And the Israel of God in the end, of course, are the elect. And they are known finally as the elect believers, as the election brings forth that faith. Electing grace brings forth that regeneration and that faith that is needed. That's the Old Testament. And you have the New Testament, which is essentially the same because it's speaking of the same promise, speaking of the everlasting inheritance, and it's the testament of the same persons. You could say the same being, but the same persons, God triune, it's his testament. And then the benefactors, but there is a difference. The difference is, you might say, the administration between the blood of the Old Testament and the blood of the New Testament, and the benefactors, there are those who are added. They're going to be the Gentiles. The Israel of God will also include the names of Gentiles. It's expanded, if you will, following the death of the testator, for a testament to be of power, to actually be realized, the testator must die. When he dies, then it can become reality. And so you have Christ, who's part of it all, who dies, and by his death turns promise, if you will, into reality. The blood of bulls and goats was shed. Did not make the recipient did not give them the reality. All that the blood of bulls and goats did, I say all because it did have a value, it meant that they didn't forfeit their right to the reality. As long as the blood of bulls and goats was shed, they didn't forfeit in the way of contrition and sorrow. They didn't forfeit their right to the reality. But the reality doesn't come until the testator dies. And Christ Jesus died. And now the reality comes because he died. And now you have the kingdom, the inheritance that is given. You see the mediator, you see the reality, kingdom that's given. And then you have the benefactors named as well. And they are known as believers, which is wonderful, but the question is, where is that faith going to come from if they're called believers? Believers are going to be the benefactors of this last will and testament, and to receive it, they must believe. Where's this faith going to come to? And that's where you get, beloved, the heart of the covenant and its promise and its revelation. That's the glory, you know, the first words out of God's mouth after Adam and Eve fell. I will put enmity between thee and the woman. You think you're merely, Satan, you think you're merely dealing with man. You're not merely dealing with man here, Satan. You're dealing with someone whom I love and whom I'm not going to let go. They're still mine, Satan, and you're going to deal with me. I will put enmity between thee and the woman. And don't read that. I will put enmity, which means you have seduced the woman, and the woman represents the church. But if you think you're going to have her, you are mistaken, grievously mistaken. I still love her, and my love is always irresistible. I'm not simply going to win her back to me. I'm going to take her back to me. I'm going to stand between you and this church whom I love, Satan, and you're going to have to deal with me in the end. I will put enmity between thee and the woman. She's going to love you. In the end, she'll be dealt with by me in such a way that she hates you, rejects you, wants nothing to do with you, and turns to me and seeks me. I will work that out by the seed of the woman. I will give her a seed, a spiritual seed. The seed has life. Satan, I'm going to give her seed. Not simply children, spiritual seed. All she could bring forth is Cain's. Even if she could bring forth an Abel, the Cains that she brought forth would have killed the Abels. Never have a church. But I will bring forth seed. And that seed in the end will stand between you and the woman. And you shall not have her. You will meet me on the way. In the Old Testament, that was by angels. I read that. Mediators has to do with the angels. They represented Christ in the Old Testament. I think of Moses dying, being placed in a sepulcher, and then being contended. His body was contended for by Michael with Satan. And he said, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan." And he took the body of Moses and transfigured it into heaven, waiting for the coming of the mediator. He will come, Satan. You may grumble and complain and make accusations as you will. He's coming. And when he comes, because he's ordained from all eternity, God lays claim on this Moses who is his. And Michael transports the body of Moses into heaven, and Satan and death are left wanting, representing, of course, all of the saints in the end. And then I think of the angel with the drawn sword at the throat of one called Balaam, revealed. Not one more step, Balaam. When you go, you're going to speak concerning God's Israel. If you say one word of curse, I will separate your head from your body. Do you understand me, Balaam? All that's coming out of your mouth is blessing. Do you understand that? Yes, Lord, I understand that. Go your way. And Balaam, who desired to be the mouthpiece of Satan, ends up being the mouthpiece of Christ, working by his Spirit, and he blesses Israel. Because that's all he may do in the name of God. The shout of a king is amongst them. I behold him, but not now. I see him, but not nigh. The shout of a king. Foreshadowing. Prophecy. And he's saying to Satan already back at paradise, the doors of paradise, in the end, Satan, you're going to meet one. And it's not going to be a mere angel in the end, it's going to be a man, of woman. A man is going to come from woman, Satan, and he's going to be your demise. He's going to destroy you, and he's going to save the church. I will see to it. Nothing conditional about it, beloved. It's unilateral. I'll bring forth spiritual seed all the way to the seed of the woman who to Abraham is revealed as the Christ, the Messiah, who is the mediator. And as you recall, that other revelation, God walking between the carcasses himself, just God going between the carcasses that had been slain with the blood. And you read in Hebrews that God made an oath to Abraham, I will raise up seed from you, Abraham. And in the end, I will, through him, give you the inheritance. It will be spiritual seed. Abraham couldn't bring forth spiritual seed. He and Sarah couldn't bring forth anything, anyone. God quickens the womb, not only a son, but spiritual seed representing the Christ, the Messiah. And from this Isaac will come Jacob, and from Jacob will come Israel, and from Judah will come David. And then you have promises made to David as well, a king, one who is royal. Further clarification of this Messiah, this mediator, who he was going to be, of the woman, the seed of the woman, but of royalty to establish a kingdom. And that's completely covenantal in faithfulness. David, with all his sins and his adulteries forgiven, and yet from him comes this spiritual seed. And it's not simply going to be of a woman. And the one who will establish a kingdom of righteousness from sea to utmost sea, but a virgin, the prophets, beloved, the prophets, the law and the prophets, a virgin shall conceive, and thou shalt call his name Emmanuel. And there you have the prophecy that he's going to be God as well. And then you get to the suffering servant in Isaiah that follows as a lamb, as a one who is deaf, who is dumb before his shearers, the man of sorrows and the man of grief. So the one who's going to be a man righteous and God is yet going to be the suffering servant as well. It's all prophesied, beloved. It's gospel. Who shall he be? Is this possible? And he's born. And he lives, and he does his wonders. And if it wasn't for his wonders, the disciples themselves could not be convinced this is God in the flesh. Finally, they come to the realization, you know what? Who can do this but God? Even the winds and the seas obey him. And then he raises the dead. We're in the presence of one who is God. Dawns on them the reality, the impossible. You would think is impossible. But then they wrote concerning him because they said there's no other conclusion to which we can come. God was faithful. He brought forth the impossible from every human point of view because he is Jehovah, the God of promise and of covenant and of power. And beloved, in the end, that's the heart of the gospel, isn't it? You say Christ Jesus. I know Christ Jesus. What is Christ Jesus the revelation of? God. Jehovah God, faithful to the likes of us and giving us everything we need in spite of our sins to return us to him, to embrace us in love. What a Jehovah. What a Lord Jesus, the one he revealed because he also is God. Thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift. Amen. For thy word we give thee thanks, for the gospel, write it upon our hearts, move us to gratitude. May thy name be magnified. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.